There's only one religion in the world, but there are 100 versions of it. The famous quotation from George Bernard Shaw in the preface of one of his plays. And it's a verdict that I suspect the majority of people actually tend to agree with these days. After all, we live in a world where international understanding is becoming vital to our survival. It's a pluralistic age. We can't get by without getting on with people who have very different religious opinions to our own. Even in our own society, we find temples and mosques and so on as common on our streets as churches in some cities. And on top of that, we live in a liberal age anyway, which doesn't like to think of all those wars of religious bigotry from the past. Toleration is the order of the day. And under the pressure of that kind of spirit of the age, it's obvious that a kind of pluralist attitude to religion, such as George Bernard Shaw had, is very attractive. Only one religion in the world, but 100 versions of it. I think I've mentioned to some of you before, one of the greatest edifices in the 20th century to this kind of view of religion is in Wilmette, near Chicago. It's the Baha'i Temple there. Vast building, very impressive building, with I think 9 separate entrances. And over each entrance is the name of one of the great prophets of different world religions. Buddha and Mohammed and Confucius and Jesus, of course, and Baha'u'llah, the prophet of Baha'i, of course. But all these 9 entrances leading down separate aisles to a central altar representing their quintessential unity. Not rivalry, but unity in world religions. It's an opinion everybody wants to have. And that is why, really, Christianity, at least Christianity that tries to be true to the Bible, gets up the noses, frankly, of a lot of people today. It does so because it tends to be exclusive. Take this text, which you may remember came right from the middle of our reading today. Jesus Christ, salvation is found in no one else, said Peter and John, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That kind of sentiment is quite unacceptable for many people. It was Gandhi who said, the need of the moment is not one religion, but mutual respect and toleration of different religions. The soul of religions is one, but it's encased in a multitude of forms. So truth cannot be the exclusive property of any single scripture. I can't ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna, or Rama, or Mohammed, or Zoroaster. Well, that, I say, is a very typical pluralist view today. And yet tonight, we've got to look at a text which won't allow us that kind of luxury. As hard as it may be, as unpalatable as it may seem to 20th century man, we have to face up to the fact that the Bible insists that Jesus is unique. 2 things, really, are said in this verse, or implied in it, that I want us to focus our minds around tonight, very briefly. The first is that all of us need to be saved. Do you notice that word there? Salvation is found in no one else. I suppose for some of us it's a word that has a kind of religious hang-up, so maybe it would be better if we substituted the word rescue there, which would be just as good a translation of the original Greek word. Jesus Christ, rescue is found in no one else. People need to be rescued. That's the first implication of our text tonight. And the second implication is that Jesus Christ is the only person in the world through whom that salvation, that rescue, can come to us. What will you think with me then about those 2 propositions as they're spelled out there in that great text from Peter's reply to the Sadducees? First of all, he says, people need to be saved. Now, stated baldly like that, I suppose all religions could agree with that statement. The difficulty comes, the diversity appears, when you seek to define what sort of salvation we're talking about. If you were to go to a Marxist, for instance, we've got a little picture of a contemporary Marxist there. If you were to go to him and say, do people need to be saved? He would say, sure, they need to be saved. They need to be saved from exploitative economic structures. He would see salvation very much as tied to this world,
to a classless society, to economic prosperity, to material progress. The problem with that view, of course, is that it doesn't seem to really satisfy people. At least if you go to Marxist societies today, they're still having a hard job keeping religion down. Because something inside people seems to hunger for something more than material progress, material salvation. If you were to go to a Buddhist or a Hindu, who's got some pictures of people representing those world cultures too, and said, do we need to be saved? Sure, they would say, we need to be saved. But if you explore with them what they really meant by salvation, I think you'd find that for them it really meant a kind of mystical experience of the spiritual oneness of the universe. See, they believe that flowing through all of us there's a kind of energy, a kind of God, if you like. And this God includes everything and everybody. And it's in us all, if only we knew it. The trouble is, well, we human beings, we think too much. And one of the penalties of thinking too much is that we separate ourselves off as little isolated individuals, and we get upset about things and discontented about things. If only we could be enlightened to realize that we're really one with everything. All our problems and difficulties would just evaporate away, they say. One way or another, all the great Eastern religions are looking for pathways to experience that kind of mystical enlightenment, that sense of oneness with the world around us. When you come to Christianity, though, and the other great theistic faiths of the world, Judaism and Islam, you find a different idea of salvation. The idea of salvation which Peter and John would have had in their minds when they spoke these words to the Sadducees and said, salvation is found in no one else. What the Bible has in mind when it talks about salvation is that we are all subject to the judgment of God. God is angry with us, all of us, because we've done wrong. Now, of course, that isn't a very popular idea. It's much more conducive to 20th century man to talk about God as if he were a very nice chap who loved everybody and would never hurt anyone. But that really isn't the sort of picture of God which the Bible presents to us. The God of the Bible is a God who takes vengeance on wrongdoers. He's a just God. And if we don't like that picture, well, I'm afraid it's Jesus we have to argue with. For Jesus himself said that at the end of the age, there would be a great separation. That God's anger would be displayed against people who hadn't been reconciled to him, and he would judge them. That he would cast them somewhere that Jesus called outer darkness. Hey, there are more references in the Bible to God's anger attributed to Jesus, you know, than any other person in the whole of the Bible. It rather makes nonsense of the opinion you often hear that, oh, well, this talk of an angry God all belongs in the Old Testament, and Jesus really came to correct it and tell us that God was really a loving Heavenly Father. This isn't really true. Jesus certainly talked about the love of God, but it wasn't a sentimental, mawkish kind of love. It was a love that flows out of a God who is angry with sin, with moral wrongdoing. And Jesus made quite clear that if we have any sense, we will fear that anger of God. We need to be saved from it. That's the rescue the Bible talks about. We need to be rescued from the judgment of God upon our moral failure. That's why we all need to be saved. If you were to ask Judaism or Islam, which would also share that view, that God is a God of judgment and that we need to fear his justice. If you were to ask them, well, how can we be saved then? How can we be rescued from this anger which God has towards people like us who do wrong things? The most likely answer you would get is, well, you must obey God's law. That's certainly the answer, I think, that you would get from most Jews or most Muslims. They have the idea that we can, so to speak, make it up with God if we try hard enough. Okay, maybe we've done wrong things, but we can change. We can study the Bible or the Quran or whatever holy book is ours, and we can put into practice the commandments we find there. We can do our best to reform ourselves, to live a better life. And they say, if we do that, well, we might have to suffer a little bit from God's anger, but basically we'll be okay in the long run. He'll recognize that we mean well. The unusual thing about the Christian message, the unusual thing about the New Testament, is that it says that really that's a vain hope. Oh, it would be nice to think that we could make it up to God just by living a better life. But really, there's no chance of that. There are three reasons for that. Firstly, because we can't make up for our sins. God's pass mark's 100%. Once you've scored less than 100, there's nowhere you can get up to 100% again by scoring 102% in your next exam, is there? In other words, God expects perfection. We are short of perfection. There is no way extra good deeds on our part can ever compensate for the failures of the past. It's a vain hope to think that we can make up for the things we've done wrong. The second reason it's a vain hope is because we are morally incapable of living the kind of life that God lays before us anywhere. Some of us maybe have tried self-reform. We've been disgusted with ourselves and said to ourselves, I must do better. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Maybe we've passed a New Year's resolution. How long did it last? January the 5th? 4th? The way of us, isn't it? There's a weakness inside of us, you see. It's true we choose to do wrong, but we choose out of our native weakness and inability. That's our problem. If we were basically morally strong, then all right, maybe we could save ourselves in the way that Judaism or Islam suggests, by doing good deeds. But we can't. Some of us, I guess, here, our lives are in a mess. And the prospect of getting ourselves out of that mess just appalls us. And the third reason why this whole business of obeying God's commandments and getting yourself right with him that way isn't going to work is this. Because even if we could do it, and maybe there are one or two really noble characters in the world who you could almost believe serve, even if we could do it, the only result would be that we would be absolutely ruined with pride. It's human nature, isn't it? You reason and realize, well, I'm in heaven. Well, of course, I kept God's laws. They're in hell because they didn't, you see. Well, who wouldn't be proud? It's going to be the natural reaction, isn't it? We're all going to be so self-inflated it isn't true if we actually do succeed in saving ourselves that way. And yet the Bible says, you see, that pride is the sin God hates worst of all. He'll put up with practically anything else, but pride he won't tolerate, not for an instant. There's going to be absolutely no pride in heaven, he says, none at all. And so you see, it's a vain hope to think that we can save ourselves by our own good deeds. Though there's plenty of religion in this world that would like to encourage us to think we can, the answer to this need of salvation doesn't lie that way. Well, what is the answer then? Well, that brings us to that second major theme or implication of this great text that we're looking at tonight. Yes, we all need to be saved. Understanding salvation as rescue from God's anger and judgment against our moral failure. We all need it. And Jesus Christ is the only person in the world through whom that salvation can come. That's what our text is saying, isn't it? There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now let's be clear, I don't think that text is saying that Christians have a monopoly of spiritual experience. Clearly they don't. There are authentic spiritual experiences in other religions of the world. I don't think that text is saying that there is no true knowledge of God outside Christianity. I think that's nonsense. Clearly there are all kinds of truths about God which you can find in other religions. Christians don't have a total monopoly on the truth about God. In fact, I personally don't believe that that text necessarily means that a pagan in the middle of the jungle who's never heard of Jesus, or an infant who dies in its very early years, who's never even come to conscious awareness of Jesus, that a person in that situation can't be saved. I don't think that's what the apostle means. I think what he's saying is simply this. Jesus Christ is the only one through whom this rescue from judgment that we're talking about can come to us. If we're going to be saved, Jesus has got to be involved. No religious leader, no philosopher, no guru, nobody else will do. It's got to be him. Now, why should the apostle feel that? Why should he feel so convinced about it? Well, frankly, it's all tied up in the unique thing that Jesus did. He died on a cross. If you look at the lives of other great religious leaders, of course, they all died too. But nobody tries to pretend that their death is important. Buddha died, I'm told, at the age of 80 in peaceful serenity, surrounded by all his devotees. Confucius died, I think, at somewhere around 72, triumphing over his opponents and having organized a large company of noble disciples to continue his work. Muhammad died at the age of 60-odd, having thoroughly enjoyed the last years of his life as ruler of Arabia, and I'm told he passed away in his harem at Mecca in the arms of his wife, his favorite wife. But nobody makes a big deal about the death of these folk. I mean, everybody dies, don't they? And yet with Jesus it's different. For Jesus died in his early 30s. Betrayed and denied by his own supporters, mocked by his opponents, forsaken by everybody, suffering one of the most atrocious and ignominious and agonizing forms of public execution ever devised by man's imagination. He died prematurely, tragically, and lonely on a cross. You would think that such a death would be an embarrassment to the Christians, wouldn't you? But their leader, unlike all these other great religious leaders, died a failure, died a reject, died apparently having achieved nothing. Yet the opposite is the case. We preach Christ crucified, they said. Can't imagine any other religion going around saying something like that, can you? Can't imagine the Buddhists saying, I preach Buddha and him dead. I preach Marx and him lying in Highgate Cemetery. No other world religion would go around exulting in the death of its founder. It seems the most macabre thing to do. But Christians did it. We preach Christ crucified, they said. Why? Well, because this salvation that they talk so much about, this rescue, was achieved through that death. See, the penalty for our sins is death. And the simple truth the Bible tries to share with us is that when Jesus died, he was bearing the death penalty on our behalf. Think of it this way. It's a story I think some of you may have heard before, but I think it's an illustration that helps. Think of two little boys who are learning to write. And the teacher says to them, now, I want you to copy out this script in your best handwriting. Got to be absolutely perfect. So the teacher goes away and leaves the two little boys to get down to work. One little chap, well, you know, he's really good at writing, and his script is immaculate. Not a blot, not a letter out of place. Beautiful copper plate of the old style, you know, none of this biro rubbish they get nowadays at infant school. No, he really wrote beautifully. There wasn't a fault you could find in his script. But the other chap was rather more like me, as I seem to remember when I was trying to learn to write. And the nib got crossed, and the ink bottle fell over, and his elbow went in it. By the time he's finished, his paper looked absolutely dreadful. Now the teacher's coming back And the teacher says it must be perfect. So think about what happens. The boy who's got a perfect script, he gives his script to the other chap. And takes the blotted and marred script and owns it as his own before the teacher. That's what Jesus was doing. He was perfect. The only person in all history who could make that claim. But he took our failures to himself and bore the penalty of them. And in their place, he gives us his own standing of righteousness and goodness and purity. He says, look, this is yours. It's extraordinary, isn't it? In fact, I wouldn't blame you if you said, well, that sounds good, but it must be a fiction. I mean, God isn't going to be fooled, is he? A teacher might be fooled. A teacher coming back into the class might think, oh, yes, this really does belong to that boy. I thought he could write better than that. I must have been wrong. A teacher could be fooled by such a substitution. But God can't be, can he? How could God punish an innocent third party for my sin? Why, that would be an act of the grossest injustice. That's a fair point. But you see, that's precisely why it had to be Jesus. Jesus wasn't a third party. Innocent, yes. But not a third party. I know that's difficult to understand. But it's part of the Christian message. In some remarkable sense, Jesus and God were one. It wasn't some innocent third party there on the cross bearing the punishment for our sins. It was God himself. It's as if God had come down to bear in himself the consequences of his own anger against the sin of the world. Absorbing that anger within the mystery of his own person. And enduring the suffering, for suffering there was, that was involved in such a sacrifice. Can you understand that? Well, can you get just a sort of glimpse of it? So you don't have to understand it completely. I don't think anybody really does. What happened on the cross was a great mystery, something that you can study what the Bible has to say about it over and over and over again, and at the end, you still come away amazed and thinking, there's yet more to it than I thought. But if you can get just an inkling of what I'm saying, that Jesus dying on the cross was God himself paying the price for our sins, absorbing his own anger against our moral failure within himself, out of love for us. Then you'll begin to understand why it is the apostle says, salvation is found in no one else. So there could be nobody else. There could be nobody else who could do that, who could take our place on the cross, who could be God amongst us carrying our sins. Buddha couldn't do it, Marx couldn't do it, Mohammed couldn't do it. None of these other great world religious leaders, for all the mapped wisdom and goodness that one can find in them, none of them could die on a cross for your sins or for mine. Only Jesus could do that. That was the specific purpose for which he came into the world. To save men, he said. I have come to seek and to save the lost. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Tell me, what do you think your biggest problem is today? What's the thing that's worrying you most? Are you in arrears paying your rent? Worried they're going to throw you out of the house? Are you worried about exam results? Thinking they'll throw you out of the college? Are you worried because you haven't found a husband or a wife? I'm wondering whether they're going to throw you out of your family, perhaps. Now, I tell you, if we really knew how things were, we would realize that our biggest problem this morning, this evening, is that we are under God's judgment. He's angry with us because we've broken his law, we're moral failures, and deep in our hearts we know it's true. I mean, what are you going to do when you face God? Going to plead innocent? Going to run away? Going to ask for a second chance? Going to pretend you're an atheist and really couldn't be expected to know any about this thing about Christianity because you didn't believe any of it, did you? Now, deep down in our hearts, we all know we are accountable. It's going to be no surprise to any of us when we stand before God and give account for our lives. We know we're under judgment. We know we're responsible. We've got to be responsible to somebody. Who are we responsible to? We're responsible to God. And that's why our biggest need this evening is to find rescue from his judgment. But where are you going to find it? You're going to find it in lots of good deeds? You're going to go and whitewash old ladies' ceilings for them? You're going to go picking up litter in the street? You're going to go on famine relief expeditions to Ethiopia? You're going to try really hard to live a chaste life? I tell you, there's no hope that way. Lots of people have tried it. You can try it if you like. But you'll be back again in a month or a year, feeling even more a failure than you do now. So what's the answer? There's the answer. Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I offer him to you tonight as your Saviour. Why shouldn't he be your Saviour, just as he is for David and for me and for many others here? Why shouldn't he be yours too? There's no standard to achieve, you know, no exam to pass, no fee to pay. It's simply a matter of accepting what he, Jesus, has uniquely done for you in dying on the cross for your sins. Accepting that penitently, accepting it trustingly. If you'd like to do that, why don't you join me as we pray now? Let's pray together.